Doing a short series on the Ten Commandments, and as we're doing it, we're looking at them with a slightly different lens. We are examining the commandments as more than just a set of rules. We're actually looking at the Ten Commandments as a foundation for building a society. When we started this series, I introduced the premise that each commandment is not primarily a restriction, it is a protection. Every one of the ten stands guard over something, whether that's a relationship, a person, an institution, or a truth that God considered worth protecting at the founding of a nation, his new nation, Israel. So when you see what each commandment is actually protecting, the entire list transforms from a set of ancient rules into something that looks remarkably like a blueprint for human flourishing. This morning, the sixth commandment, Exodus 20:13, you shall not murder. The Hebrew word here is raka, and this is one of the most important translation distinctions in the entire Old Testament. For you see, the King James Version renders it, thou shalt not kill. And this is not entirely accurate. For raka does not mean kill, it means murder. The unlawful, premeditated taking of a human life. Now, the same Hebrew language has different words for killing in warfare, different words for accidental death, and for capital punishment. But raka is the word specifically reserved for murder. And here is what the sixth commandment is protecting. Every human life carries the image of God. Genesis 1:27 establishes this before any law is given. God created mankind in his own image. To murder another person is not just a crime against the person, it is an act of desecration against the image of God in the world. So the sixth commandment is about standing guard over the sanctity of human life. Not because human beings are inherently powerful or inherently good, but because every human being bears the divine image, which no one has the right to erase. So it's not just don't kill. The sixth commandment protects the image of God in every person. So don't murder. Okay? Simple, right? If you understand and obey that, I think that's about all I have for you this morning. I mean, you know, we've got a busy morning. We got the luncheon. We've got the presentation going on. Because, I mean, this commandment really doesn't need much explanation, does it? But wait a minute. Hold on a tick. What about capital punishment? What about the death penalty? What about war? What about self-defense or defending one's home? How are Christians to reconcile these evils in the world while still walking with Jesus? What about the Sermon on the Mount and the gospel of peace that Jesus taught? What about all the wars that the God of the Old Testament instructed? How do we reconcile this with what Jesus taught? So maybe there are a few things I could talk about this morning. So let's take a deeper look at what the Bible has to say to answer these questions. So please join me in opening your Bibles to Exodus chapter 20. And this morning we're going to start at verse 1. I'm going to read a bit more, and then we'll circle back to verse 13 to look in more detail. God's word says, Exodus 20, starting at verse 1. Just for a bit of context, for those that haven't been here before, previously in this, God is at Mount Horeb, and the people of Israel are gathered at the base of Mount Horeb. There's about 1 to 2 million people there, and for the first time in their history, God is speaking to the people directly. He's not speaking through a prophet. He's not speaking through a priest. He's speaking from the mountaintop. And his voice, as we read previously, is like a trumpet. And this voice shakes the people to their foundation. And God spoke all these words. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself an image in the form of anything in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the waters below. You shall not bow down to them or worship them, For I, the Lord your God, am a jealous God, punishing the children for the sin of the parents to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing love to 1,000 generations of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not misuse the name of the Lord your God, for the Lord will not hold anyone guiltless who misuses his name. Remember the Sabbath day by keeping it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to the Lord your God. On it you shall not do any work, neither you, nor your son or daughter, nor your male or female servant, nor your animals, nor any foreigner residing in your towns. For in 6 days the Lord made the heavens and the earth, the sea and all that is in them, but he rested on the seventh day. Therefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother so that you may live long in the land the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not give false testimony against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his male or female servant, his ox or donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. When the people saw the thunder and lightning and heard the trumpet and saw the mountain in smoke, they trembled with fear. They stayed at a distance and said to Moses, "Speak to us yourself and we will listen, but do not have God speak to us or we will die." Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid. God has come to test you so that the fear of God will be with you to keep you from sinning." The people remained at a distance while Moses approached the thick darkness where God was. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity to share your word. We just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit this morning to speak to each of us. Help us to understand the lesson that you have, the individual lesson that you have for each of us. Help us to look for ways to apply this lesson in our lives in the coming days. I just pray that my words be your words and my thoughts be your thoughts. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, let's circle back and look at verse 13. Just in case you've forgotten what we're studying this morning. And I truly mean that we are studying this verse. My greatest desire, as I said earlier, is that we become known as a Bible teaching verse here. And the Bereans are mentioned in Acts 17:11-12, and it says this: "Now the Berean Jews were of more noble character than those in Thessalonica, for they received the message with great eagerness and examined the scriptures every day to see if what Paul said was true. As a result, many of them believed, as did also a number of prominent Greek women and many Greek men." So for the record, the Bereans are verifying the words of Apostle Paul, not Pastor Paul, but that's your duty. Okay, so this morning we're examining verse 13, which says, "You shall not murder." As I mentioned in my introduction, the Hebrew has several words for death at the hands of another. There's the word dam, harang, mut, and this morning's word, raka. And we translate raka as murder and not just killing. Murder refers to the deliberate taking of another's life with intentional malice and forethought. So this begs the question, what have been the church's view on murder and killing over the years? And Christian perspectives on murder and killing have shifted dramatically over time, primarily shaped by evolving relationships between church and state, scriptural interpretation, and sometimes even political circumstances. Early church theologians like Tertullian, Minicus, Felix, and Hippolytus opposed killings by individuals or authorities, partly to distinguish Christian practice from the pagan cultures and customs that they were surrounded with, and partly because in early church, they expected the imminent return of Jesus any day. This early stance reflected a rigorous interpretation of Jesus' teaching on the sixth commandment. Jesus deepened the prohibition against murder by tracing it to its spiritual root, internal anger. Jesus argued that one's righteousness depended not merely on refraining from homicide, but on eliminating the anger that generates it. And we will examine that teaching in a few minutes. But the landscape around the question of murder and killing by Christians transformed dramatically after Constantine. Once the church and state became intertwined, the death penalty became a matter of political ethics, with the state understood as a tool for advancing God's kingdom. Augustine argued from Romans 13 that the state possessed the right to wield the sword against wrongdoers, though bishops, the church, should moderate this power. And he justified capital punishment as the state's means of assisting the church against heretics. I'm sure there's a few false teachers out there who are glad that we no longer hold that perspective about capital punishment in the church, right? So this framework, the grounding of state authority in divine sanction, became deeply embedded in Christian thought. Yet, dissent persisted. The Waldensians, John Wycliffe, Anabaptist leaders, and the Quakers all criticized capital punishment as contrary to both the Fifth Commandment and Christ's teachings on love and forgiveness. Positions seemingly reinforced when the translation of the Bible made the Sermon on the Mount accessible to ordinary Christians. Many still hold these viewpoints today. But the modern period exposed the dangers of uncritical Christian support for state killing. Think of the Lutheran Church in Germany during the 1930s. Germany invoked Romans 13 to justify the death penalty, and those theologians were unaware that they were legitimizing the Nazi regime that would commit mass murder. Capital punishment had become primarily a question of state authority rather than Christian ethics. And that's a shift that persists despite historical evidence of state brutality. Scripture presents capital punishment as a legitimate response to murder, though the rationale and scope differ across biblical periods, and New Testament teachings also complicates straightforward application of capital punishment. Genesis 9:6 grounds capital punishment in the sanctity of human life. Whoever sheds human blood, by humans shall their blood be shed, for in the image of God has God made mankind. This passage establishes retributive justice as a principle. The severity of punishment mirrors the severity of the crime. But this is the tension for the Christian. We must hold the balance of punishing wicked deeds with the possibility of redemption of the one who kills. How many times have we heard of inmates coming to Christ in prison? So the Exodus law distinguishes intentional murder from accidental killing, prescribing death for deliberate homicide while providing refuge for those who kill unintentionally. Listen to what Exodus 21:12-14 has to say to us. Anyone who strikes a person with a fatal blow is to be put to death. However, if it is not done intentionally, but God lets it happen, they are to flee to a place I will designate. But if anyone schemes and kills someone deliberately, that person is to be taken from my altar and put to death. The Bible here is addressing sanctuary cities, and he was establishing sanctuary cities through the institution of what they called cities of refuge. And they operated as a distinct legal mechanism rather than what we modern day call sanctuary cities. Modern sanctuary cities acts as a place where one can go to avoid facing the legal ramifications of your actions. But biblical refuge cities protected individuals who had killed someone accidentally. It protected them from the avenger of blood, who was a family member seeking retribution. This retribution often prevented those accused of murder from standing trial before the community assembled, rather than face immediate execution. The system applied specifically to unintentional killings. The Bible uses an example of the axe head flying off and killing someone during woodcutting. So accidental deaths like that, the person could flee to a refuge city to ensure that they would have a proper trial. And six cities served this function, three on each side of the Jordan. On the western side, there was Kadesh in Galilee, Shechem in Ephraim, and Hebron in Judah. And on the eastern side were Bezer, and Ramoth in Gilead, and Golan in Bashan. Critically, those guilty of premeditated murder received no protection, and they were handed over to the Avenger of Blood for execution. Refugees remained in the city until they stood trial and until the high priest's death. Both Israelites and foreigners residing among them could access this protection. And the protection of the high priest was a foreshadowing or a pointing forward of the work of Jesus. For Christ shelters us from the wrath of the Father. We will all stand trial before the Father one day, but those who are clothed in the righteousness of Jesus will be spared the punishment due us by a holy and just God. Jesus is our sanctuary. He's our refuge. He's our rock. The refuge cities transformed homicide from a private blood feud between families into a judicial matter settled by community elders. This prevented cycles of retaliatory violence. Sanctuary cities served as continuing evidence of how God provided for his people, preventing violence from spiraling out of control. This ancient institution balanced justice with protection, ensuring trials occurred while shielding the accused from mob violence. Jesus ensures that we are presented with grace through faith in his completed work on the cross, while still upholding the holiness and righteousness of the Father. Grace is not a get-out-of-hell-free card. It is a shield against instant justice from the Father when we sin. It is an extension of mercy by the Father because of the Son to an undeserving and rebellious creation. Praise God. Hallelujah. What a Savior. So that was the Old Testament teaching on capital punishment. What does the New Testament have to say to us? Jesus' approach introduces significant tension. When confronted with a woman caught in adultery, an offense carrying the death penalty, Jesus declined to condemn her, instead telling her to go now and leave your life of sin. That's in John 8. Matthew 5 reframes the Old Testament's eye for an eye principle, instructing followers not to resist evil persons, but to turn the other cheek. And we discussed earlier how Paul acknowledged state authority in Romans 13, describing rulers as God's servants who do not bear the sword for no reason and are agents of wrath to bring punishment on the wrongdoer. And how the blind application of that principle can lead to problems like the Nazis. All this presents us with theological complications. Genesis 9:6 presents a paradox while it authorizes capital punishment. It simultaneously emphasizes the supreme value of human life through the image of God, and the Mosaic law emerged in nomadic context, lacking an incarceration system. Think about this. What were nomads living and traveling through a desert to do with someone convicted of murder? This makes the direct application of Exodus, Deuteronomy, and Numbers problematic for modern societies. Ezekiel reflects God's presence when he said, quoting of the Lord, "I take no pleasure in the death of the wicked, but rather that they turn from their ways and live." The biblical data permits capital punishment for murder while simultaneously restraining its application through procedural requirements and emphasizing redemption and mercy, creating an enduring interpretive challenge for Christian ethics. So this leads us to the question, how should a Christian feel about war? Christian attitudes towards war have never been uniform. Rather than a single perspective, the tradition encompasses competing frameworks that reflect fundamentally different theological commitments. The pacifist position holds that violence contradicts Christian faith, arguing that Jesus taught nonviolence and the early church rejected it even in self-defense. There is no evidence of Christian soldiers existing in the first 150 years of the church. Military service became acceptable only after Constantine's conversion in AD 312, when the church merged with state power. Pacifists urge Christians to recover the early church's detachment from politics, rejecting the notion that nationalism justifies warfare's violence. Modern pacifists include Leo Tolstoy and Martin Luther King Jr., as well as members of the peace churches, as I mentioned earlier, the Mennonites and the Quakers. But the competing framework is just war theory. Just war theory. Not just war, but just war. Just war attempts to establish when military conflict becomes morally defensible within Christian ethics. The framework was originated with Ambrose and Augustine in the 4th century, and emerging after 3 centuries during which most Christians rejected warfare altogether. It developed as the church grappled with how to govern a Christian Roman Empire facing barbarian invasions, drawing on both biblical interpretation and Stoic philosophical traditions. The theory operates from a foundational principle like this: warfare requires justification so compelling that it overrides the presumption against killing. This presumption, grounded in Jesus' nonviolent example, can be overcome only when justice demands protection of the innocent against unjust aggression. War remains regrettable and should be avoided whenever possible, never serving as a tool to impose a new social vision. Over the centuries, just war thinking crystallized into specific criteria, and these include just cause, morally right reasons like national defense. It also included competent authority. It needs to be declared by recognized government, not just renegades. It includes comparative justice. In other words, the enemy's actions are clearly wrong, while one's own motives are comparatively right. It includes the right intention, protecting justice rather than just going and plundering the wealth of another nation. And last, it should be a last resort, exhausting peaceful alternatives first. We also need to consider probability of success. There should be a reasonable expectation of victory. And there needs to be some proportionality considered, benefits of outweighing inevitable harm. And it needs to be done all with the right spirit, undertaking war reluctantly rather than with delight. Just war has been tested and refined over 1,600 years, and it has shaped international law, military training manuals, and philosophical discussions across cultures. This framework permits Christian military service while demanding rigorous moral scrutiny of each conflict. Neither blanket pacifism nor uncritical nationalism, but conscientious evaluation of whether specific circumstances meet the demanding criteria. Now, between these two poles lies a third position, and that's activism, which permits all wars and demands absolute obedience to the state. This is an uncritical stance with little biblical foundation. The church fathers, following Christ's command to love enemies, harbor a profound aversion to war while acknowledging that grave violations of rights can, in extreme cases, justify it, and recognizing that every war originates in sin. The tension between these positions remains unresolved because they rest on competing interpretations of Christ's teachings and the state's moral authority. Questions that admit no easy resolution. So this leads us to our final point this morning. How do we reconcile protecting one's family against violence in the Sermon on the Mount? This tension is genuine and unresolved in Christian ethics. There are competing biblical impulses rather than a unified answer. The Sermon on the Mount's command to turn the other cheek creates profound difficulties when applied to victims of domestic violence or families facing loss of their possessions or life. How does the church handle a woman caught in an ongoing cycle of domestic violence? Telling the woman to remain and endure is not the answer. Yet Scripture itself contains counterbalancing principles. Providing for one's household is presented as a fundamental obligation of faith. 1 Timothy 5:8 tells us, "Anyone who does not provide for their relatives, and especially for their own household, has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever." There is a duty to rescue those facing death or violence. Look at Proverbs 24. It instructs us to rescue those being led away to death. Hold back those staggering towards slaughter. If you say, "But we knew nothing about this," does not he who weighs the heart perceive it? Does not he who guards your life know it? Will God not repay everyone according to what they have done in the final judgment? The Old Testament law permits lethal self-defense against nighttime intruders. Listen to this. Exodus 22 says, "If a thief is caught breaking in at night and is struck a fatal blow, the defender is not guilty of bloodshed. But if it happens after sunrise, the defender is guilty of bloodshed." The Hebrew word for bloodshed here is dam, one of those four words regarding death, and it means the shedding of blood which results in death. This is not raka because it is not premeditated and is not based on hate of the intruder, but rather it is based on love for your family and your desire to protect them from injustice. This passage suggests that protecting vulnerable dependents is biblically justified. And then we see Abraham. Abraham himself mobilized an army of men to rescue his captive relative, Lot. In Genesis 14, we read, "When Abram heard that his relative had been taken captive, he called out the 318 trained men born in his household and went in pursuit as far as Dan. During the night, Abram divided his men to attack them, and he routed them, pursuing them as far as Hobah, north of Damascus. He recovered all the goods and brought back his relative Lot and his possessions, together with the women and the other people." So for the Christian, the deepest tension emerges between personal ethics and protective responsibility. One approach views Jesus as teaching nonviolent resistance, refusing to answer violence with violence while still confronting injustice. This differs from passivity, which means doing nothing while being victimized. It means resisting evil through means other than lethal force. Matthew's teaching on turning the other cheek proposes a nonviolent response to mild personal assault, replacing revenge with forgiveness. The practical reconciliation likely requires distinguishing between personal retaliation, which the Sermon on the Mount forbids, and protective intervention, which it seems biblical law permits. A parent defending a child from violence may act without hatred or vengeance, motivated by love rather than retribution. And this preserves the Sermon on the Mount's core demand for a transformed heart, while acknowledging that some situations demand physical intervention to prevent grave harm. It is our heart condition that Jesus is most concerned with, after all. Now, I just want to take a few minutes to speak about the gospel of peace that Jesus taught, because it's often misrepresented something other than what the Bible teaches. So what is the gospel of peace that Jesus taught? Well, it centers on reconciliation with God through his own person and work, not on the absence of conflict. Let me repeat that. Jesus' gospel of peace centers on reconciliation with God through his own personal work, not on the absence of conflict. Christ himself embodies peace by breaking down the barriers between humanity and God and reconciling people to God through his death on the cross. Listen to what Ephesians 2:14 has to say. For he himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. By setting aside in his flesh the law with its commands and regulations, his purpose was to create in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace, and in one body to reconcile both of them to God through the cross, by which he put to death their hostility. Jesus is identified as the Prince of Peace, and the gospel of peace is fundamentally the gospel of Jesus. This peace operates on multiple levels. It encompasses both personal reassurance before God and a social reality of reconciliation and goodwill. When Jesus appeared to his disciples after the resurrection, he offered them a peace that differs from worldly peace, instructing them not to let their hearts be troubled or afraid. This wasn't merely inner tranquility, but courage and confidence to endure hardship. Importantly, Jesus explicitly stated that he came not to bring peace to the earth, but a sword, as taught in Matthew 10:34-36. A paradox that clarifies that his peace operates through spiritual conflict rather than passivity. God's peace enables believers to stand against the enemy's attacks rather than surrender for worldly peace. Peace serves as a resource that protects believers' hearts as they pursue the gospel mission, equipping them to endure suffering rather than flee it. The gospel of peace also carries a missional dimension. Believers are called to the ministry of reconciliation, serving as ambassadors who proclaim peace between God and humanity. Becoming a peacemaker requires first making peace with God through accepting the gospel of peace, establishing the foundation from which authentic peace and others flow. Father, again, thank you for this day. I thank you for the challenge that you set before us today. I thank you for the ability that you show that we can have to protect as long as it's with the right reasons. But while we're protecting, we should also be considering the possibilities of redemption for those that are attacking us. Help us to remain wise in the choices that we make in defense. Help us to be your ambassadors to reach those that do not yet know you. Help us to guide and protect us. We pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Okay, so listen to this account from a seasoned pastor looking back on his career. Quote, "As a young minister, I frequently preached at road camps, commonly known as chain gangs. Once, while speaking about the necessity of forgiveness, I noticed tears filling the eyes of a burly man. Later, the guard told me that this man desired a conference with me. When it was granted, the conversation ran something like this. 'I thought you said that whatever the sin, God would forgive. Is that right?' 'Yes,' I replied. 'If you satisfactorily meet the requirements of forgiveness and then demonstrate the new life in Christ.' 'Well, I killed a man. I can't get him off my mind.' He began to weep. He told me the whole story. I suggested certain passages of scriptures and daily disciplines. We prayed together, during which time he reiterated his guilt to God. Some weeks later, after the service, the guard told me the man wanted to know if I would eat dinner with him. The prisoner was one of the chefs. He prepared a good meal, and I complimented him on his culinary skills, to which he replied, 'Thank you for telling me the story of forgiveness.'" End quote. And that is the good news of Jesus. If you repent and accept Jesus as Lord and Savior and allow the Lord to replace your heart of stone with a new heart of flesh, a heart that is tied to Jesus and filled with a desire to obey him, then you will be forgiven for the sin of murder. You can even find forgiveness in Jesus for the sin of abortion, the murder of abortion. Your sin is not too big for Jesus to forgive. He loves you. He died for you. He's calling for you. Let me close with this. May the Lord bless you and keep you. May the Lord make his face shine on you and be gracious to you. And may the Lord turn his face toward you and give you peace.